So, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God to help us as we come to his word. God, our Father, we ask this evening that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, strengthening us for our Christian discipleship, to follow Jesus in all that we do, helping us to know of your great plan for your people. Would we be rooted in your Son and given great confidence in your wondrous gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you'd like to keep open that passage there, I think the outline of the service will be on the screen behind me, so you can follow along with me as we're on that. So there are two big commands in Ephesians. There's lots and lots of little small ones, but there's two really big ones. If you have a look at 4 verse 1 in Ephesians, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And 6 verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." These are his two big commands. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. These are Paul's marching orders for his people and the standing orders for them to stand firm in their Christian life. We live in a time, Christianity really is a battle for our attention and our allegiance every single day, every single week, every single month. There's a book I was reading recently by a guy called Stephen McKevitt. And he writes about what he calls the persuasion industries. This is essentially the marketing sector. The different players within this industry, he says, they're vying for the eyes, the hearts, the time, and the wallets of the public. That is what he says is the most important industry in the whole of Britain. It has fundamentally changed the way people think about money over the last 40 years or so. So just imagine with me for a moment. You have a briefcase full of money, and your job is to take it from here to the end of the road. And you can't spend any of it. You just got to bring it to the end. But just think about that walk as you're walking your way down. You're going to walk past the bank, which is going to give you lots of options, maybe take out a mortgage to buy a new house. And, you know, I've got a nice little deposit here in my suitcase. You're going to walk past maybe a bookies. You're going to walk past the fish and chip shop. You're going to see that maybe Ben and Jerry's is on half price. So you think, I can get lots of that. That'll fill us up for the next 2 weeks. As you walk down the street, you're going to see lots of offers. And you think, well, there's too much distraction here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go into my phone. And you look in your phone, you've got an email. And you've got an email reminding you that there's a game on this Saturday. Dundee you're playing. And you think, well, I'd never pay money for that. But they're giving you a half... But they're giving you a half-price offer. They're giving you a half-price offer. And you think, oh, no, what am I going to do? But you get rid of that. And you think, I'm just going to go on the internet. And you have a look on a web page. And you see there's adverts everywhere. And your eyes and your everything is trying to get you to spend that money that you've got there. Trying to get to the end of the road with all that money is going to be a real task. And it's a little bit like, well, it's not just that is what the Christian life looks like. And that's a little bit of what Paul is seeking to do for the church in Ephesus that we're going to be working our way through over the next few Sunday evenings. He knows that there is a challenge that Christians are going to hear lots of stuff, and what he wants them to be able to do is to stand firm and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. The battle for the Ephesian church's allegiance, for them in particular, in Ephesus, the city in which this is set, there were multiple different sects, including an emperor cult for Caesar. But the big player in town was Artemis. Artemis was the god of the Ephesians. Back in Acts chapter 19, we see the birth of the church in Ephesus. And after we see lots of people coming to faith, it starts to cause problems because people are walking away from the worship of Artemis and have turned towards the living God, Jesus Christ. And that's having an impact on the Smiths, who were not getting as much business for their work. And so they kick up a riot. And in that riot, as you read in Acts 19, it talks about how the peoples started chanting, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They spend 2 hours chanting that same thing. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were huge. There was a temple dedicated to her in that city. That was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And Paul ended up being chucked out. He ended up being forced to leave because of the great pressure from the worshippers of Artemis. And that's the situation within which these people lived. So this letter was written. And we see here, Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus, and they are a small and seemingly inconsequential group who are under severe pressure to surrender their worship to Jesus. And today's passage then is going to seek to reassert for them the great power and strength and might of God. So what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is we're going to be in chapters 1 to 3, which sets the groundwork for then Paul's big commands that I told you about. So we're going to be in chapters 1 to 3. And this evening, we're looking at verses 1 to 10. Now, just to give you an idea, 3 to 14 is one big single sentence in the original Greek. But there's so much packed into here. That I thought we're just going to spend our times in 3 to 10 and we'll shift 11 to 14 to next week. But the key verses here, the key verses are 9 and 10. And we see them, what we're going to have our first point this evening is remember God's great plan. God's great plan. Our first little sub-point there is it's all about Jesus. And now some of you might have met non-Christians, people who aren't part of churches. And they'll say about Christians, they'll say, it's always about Jesus with those Christians. They never talk about anything else. In one sense, I do feel a little bit of sympathy for them. Many times, Jesus' name is forced into conversations, uninvited, and probably the biggest issue, largely unexplained. But there is a reason why we're so big on Jesus. There is a reason for that. Let's read verse 9 again together. Here we see this. It was made known to us the mystery of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So as I said before, 3 to 14 is just one big, long sentence. And it's though Paul has turned on the fire hydrants instead of turning on the tap. And we are just, praise is gushing forth. 9 and 10 are the key verses here. Now that might not seem so obvious to you right now, but hopefully I'll be able to convince you of that over this evening and over the coming Sunday evenings. What I'd like for us to note right now is the claim Paul is making here. We live in a world of competing narratives, don't we? So you might hear the secular humanist who says that the world is arcing towards this utopia where all superstition and myth will have gone the way of the dodo. It will be extinct. Therefore, get on board with us. Or you might hear the materialist or the nihilist who claims that we are just a ball hanging in space. We've come about by chance and there is no future hope. Therefore, do whatever you want, because ultimately it doesn't matter. The Ephesians, they would have been hearing different things. They would have heard from the acolytes of Caesar about how he had shown his great power manifested in his rule across the known world. Therefore, if you want to get on in life, if you want to prosper, bow the knee to Caesar. Bow the knee to Caesar. Or they would have heard the constant shouts of their own fellow citizens, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And if you don't like that, you better get out of this city." At the time, the Greek philosophers believed in the Logos, an impersonal principle that binds and sustains the universe. Paul tells us here that Jesus is the crescendo of God's plans. God's sovereign plan from eternity past culminates in the person of Christ. And I think it's worth us pausing on this for a moment more. The Bible's picture of God is pretty clear. He is the one who created everything, from the otter to the Orion, from Kilimanjaro to the kangaroo, from the deep recesses of the sea to the outer limits of the universe, from the proton to the precious jewels which sits on royalty's heads, from the northernmost tip of Alaska to the southernmost tip of Australia, from ribs to the great rainforests of the Amazon, God created it all. He created everything and he sustains it all by his power. Everything is upheld by his sovereign rule and grace. His ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Yet here Paul tells us, God in his abundant grace has revealed the mystery of his will. He has revealed the mystery of his will, and it is Jesus himself. God's redemptive plans are focused in on Jesus. Not an abstract principle, but a person who dwelt in this world. And that is why Christians and the church are so concerned with Jesus. It's because God is himself. God is concerned with Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth where he said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The church can regularly be distracted and lose focus. The church can start to be concerned with other issues like speaking truth to power. The Church of Scotland was like that in the early 20th century sought to be the moral conscience of the country. But it forgot that its purpose was to be all about Jesus. And that's not just the Church of Scotland. There are many evangelical congregations which move away from the main thing. But we are called to keep the main thing, the main thing. As we see here, God's main thing is Christ. That is his thing. And what is his plan in Jesus? That's our second subpoint where we see that. That it is all to be united in and under Jesus. It's all to be united in and under Jesus. The morning, I don't know if most of you will probably remember this, the morning of the announcement of the Brexit referendum, probably one of those moments where you say, I remember where I was. I remember listening to the radio, and there was a member of the Green Party. I think she was an MP, and she was speaking in the aftermath of it. And she said that this referendum had revealed a deep divide within the nation. I think one of the reasons why she was on the losing side of that referendum was it was only after the referendum that she realised there was a deep divide within this country. She hadn't recognised what was obvious to so many around the place. But division and disharmony, they're not unique to the UK. We've seen much anxiety recently about it in America and in Europe. But it's not new either, is it? It's a historic reality, disunity and disharmony. Think of Rangers and Celtic fans. Think of the Miliband brothers. Any reality TV show, all the way back to Romulus and Remus, Abel and Cain, who has the remote control for the TV. We all know it. Sin has ruptured the harmony of God's good creation. It disseminated discord and disunity. It set man against woman, father against son, sister against sister, humanity against God. And here is God's solution. This is God's plan. It is to unite everything in and under the rule of Jesus Christ. His plan is to unite everything in and under the rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 there, you see, as a plan for the fullness time to unite all things in him. Now the verb unite in, the commentators tell me this, that it is notoriously difficult to translate. The word used here in classical Greek is the idea to kind of sum things up. You know, like to sum up a sentence or to count up money. But there's also connotations in the word of unity under one head. Unity under one head. And I think there's actually quite a bit of merit in that. Just have a look with me quickly at verses 20 to 22 in this chapter, chapter 1. That's God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The picture there is of Jesus over everything. So God's plan is to unite everything in and under Jesus Christ. God's plan will be completed in the fullness of time. It's to unite everything under the righteous and the gracious rule of King Jesus. And so what Paul wants the church in Ephesus to do is he wants them to be fortified. He wants them to be strengthened. He wants them to be heartened when what he's doing here. Because he wants us to know that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is outside of God's plan for the world. Nothing will be outside of Jesus' rule. everything will be united under him. That's what he wants the church to know, that even if they live in a place where Artemis, the worship of Artemis, is the most popular form, even if they live in a place where everybody moves along to the drumbeat of Caesar, Jesus is the one who rules. That's the big message that he wants them to know. And that's what we're going to see throughout Ephesians, that he is the one who rules over everything. So he wants them to be fortified and heartened in remembering God's great plans. And he also wants them, and he wants us, to rejoice. He wants us to rejoice in God's great blessings. And we see that in verses 3-8. So Paul is seeking in this passage to inform us of God's great plan and power, but also he wants us to know how God includes us in Christ. He wants us to know that we have been included in his plan. Therefore, we are to remember and rejoice. So first, we are to count our blessings. Read of me there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. See that repetition of blessing there? And so what we're going to do is we're just going to think through some of the blessings as we work our way down. I think I've got them in three big titles. Firstly, we see that we, all Christians, are chosen and predestined to be holy and blameless and for adoption. So chosen and predestined to be holy and blameless for adoption. Now, many of you are going to, so maybe some of you here are going to hear those terms, chosen, predestined, and you might get kind of chills down your spine. You'll probably remember fiery debates about free will. You'll think about robotic determinism, or you'll picture kind of a dour and joyless Scottish Calvinism. But that is not Paul's purpose here. Rather than chills down spines, he wants our hearts to be warmed. God is for us. And that has always been so. Before your first day at school, before you first opened your eyes, before you were a hope in your mother's mind, before St. Columba first brought the gospel to Scotland, before the foundation of the world, Paul wants us to know that God chose us and predestined us. And firstly, we see here that he sought us to be holy and blameless. It's a regular question, isn't it? What is God's plan for my life? And it's a genuine and it's a good question, one worth asking. But firstly, it is always that God wants us to be holy and blameless before him. That is God's great plan for his people. Not that they would be no longer stained by sin, no longer disobedient, but standing before him resplendent because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So firstly, God chose us and predestined us to be holy and blameless. Secondly, God's plans was for us to be adopted as sons. This is a legal language, but it means that we are no longer under the power and the authority of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Rather, we are now sons and daughters of the Father of glory. That we've been adopted, and now our new legal status is as sons and daughters of the living God in Christ Jesus. And that means we share in his inheritance, which we'll look at a little bit more next week. And what this does, this being chosen and predestined, it doesn't cause spiritual lethargy, but it spurs us on in our obedience and service. This is the groundwork for Paul to be able to say, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So one blessing is that we've been chosen and predestined for to be holy and blameless and to be adopted into God's family. Second, is what we see then as well, secondly, is redemption and forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness. Have a look at verse 7. In him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus here has bought us out of slavery to sin and brought us into his kingdom. That's the language of redemption. It's the picture of the slave market. And where we were once slaves to sin, we now have a new master. We've been redeemed, and we are now servants of the master of righteousness. And he has turned his anger away from us. He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Everything we have ever done which has been against God has been forgiven. And he's achieved this through the blood of Christ on the cross. No sin outdoes the grace that we see in the cross. His forgiveness is greater than anything that we can do if we believe in his Son. And finally, we see the revelation of mystery. As we saw there in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Briefly here, what this is saying is that God has revealed his plans and purposes to us in the gospel. We are the audience who have heard and responded to God's plans to unite all things under Jesus. So we count our blessings, which are all in Christ. And we've mentioned this throughout, but I think it's worth pausing for a moment on the fact that the spiritual blessings are in Christ. If you are in him, you have absolutely everything. If you're outside him, you have absolutely nothing. To have Christ means you have spiritual blessings. To have spiritual blessings means you must have Christ. They are utterly inseparable. This is the definition of a Christian, is to be in Christ, to be united to him by faith. Think of Jesus a little bit like the seedbed of the Christian life. A seed is useless lying in a bag or laying on a table. It will only receive the rich nutrients it needs when it is tucked away into the soil. The only way the seed flourishes, receives any of the rich blessings, is in, for us, it's in the soil for the seed, and it, for us, it is in Christ. And it's what we've been saying throughout, but Jesus is essential to every part of God's plan. He is essential to every part of God's plan. And finally, we see that everything culminates. We count our blessings, which are all in Christ, and it all culminates in the praise of his glory. This whole opening section of the letter begins with praise and adoration and worship. It would be also good for you if you noticed there's a thrice repeated refrain. It's verse 1, verse 6. You see here, to the praise of his glorious grace. Have a look down at verse 12. So that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the purpose statement of everything that God is doing. It is all about him receiving the praise and acclaim and thanksgiving that is due to him. Everything is ultimately to his glory. We are holy and blameless to his glory. We are adopted to his glory. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. And we become members of his family and of his kingdom to the praise of his glory. Therefore, as we close this evening, what I want to say is rejoice this evening if you are in Christ. That's what Paul wants us to do, is to rejoice. Even if the Ephesians look like a small and inconsequential people, even if in here we feel like a small and inconsequential group, we are in Christ, the ruler of the entire universe. We are in him. There is much to mourn in this world. There's plenty to be anxious about. There's ample things that we can bemoan. But what we have seen here is there is abundantly more for us to rejoice in. God is entirely in control. He has initiated his plan to unite everything under his Son. And we have been included in that, in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together.